We turn in the Word of God to Micah 7. Now, the book of Micah, as you know, has an important place in the Gospels, and that is often missed apart from one or two verses that we are already familiar with. Beyond Micah 5 and the wise men, I suspect not much is contemplated and considered by us. Micah 7 tells us what the world is like when Christ came. He came into a world of sin. Micah 7 describes our world. Just to summarize the chapter, you will notice, first of all, a time of godlessness in verses 1 to 7. In verses 1 to 5, the godlessness and evil culminates in the most extraordinary demonstration of wickedness. In verse 6, first it is found on the lips of Christ, Matthew 10:35. And yet in the midst of that wickedness, Micah says of himself in verse 7, I will look on to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. He understands there's only one remedy for all of this wickedness, the coming of the Lord into the world. And second, verses 8 to 14, a time of punishment. After Micah's day, of course, Israel, then Judah went into exile. Then would come the restoration under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. You notice, of course, that verses 8 to 10 have their use in Luke 1:72. And then the third section, verses 15 to 20, a time of mercy. God will do an extraordinary thing. And so it is no accident then that verse 20 you find quoted in Luke chapter 1, verse 55. And he spake to our father, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And then again in verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. But what God does shall not be confined to one part of the earth, but rather it shall cover the earth. The nations shall see. God does not confine this extraordinary work of mercy to one little part of the earth. And so the Great Commission is what? Sending out his servants to proclaim the work of God throughout the world. And so we have this great declaration about God in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? If there is a fault in contemporary evangelicalism, we think too highly of ourselves and not highly enough of God. We're too man-centered. Perhaps that's what the past year and a half has taught us. God has not been exalted as he should. We're so wrapped up in ourselves. So what does this great declaration tell us? Well, our subject this evening is drawn to God. And that's what we need, don't we, in such a day, in such an hour, at such a season. We note, first of all, the character of God in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. God is incomparable. That's what the first clause says. There's ringing declaration. There is no one to be compared with God. It's the first commandment, is it not, being set out before you. And he is incomparable in this remarkable way in pardoning sin. And note the two words used to describe sin, transgression and iniquity. The word transgression, as you know, points to a standard. God has given us a standard. We are weighed, judged, and tested by that standard. The standard is his law. And as sinners, well, we are guilty. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 3. The whole world is guilty. There's none righteous, says the psalmist. So the church thinks that. There is none righteous in all the world. The whole world is guilty. None innocent. And we break this law because we are sinners. And we are sinners because in Adam the law was broken. We fell in Adam and we have never stopped sinning ever since. It's a remarkable fact, is it not, that in the flood the whole world was destroyed, but sin was not destroyed. Sobering, isn't it? That the flood could wipe out the whole of humanity, but the flood could not destroy sin. The other word is iniquity. Transgression points to a standard. Iniquity points to the sinfulness of sin. Every sin is always sinful and evil. Every transgression is wholly wicked in itself. So John Bunyan wrote, sin is the dare of God's justice, the abuse of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love. How obnoxious, wicked is sin. Mocks God, abuses mercy, jeers at his patience. And yet this incomparable God has dealt with the problem of sin. First, notice the nature of pardon. This incomparable God who pardons, what is the nature of pardon? He passeth by. That is to say, instead of God imputing our sin to us, he acts as though he ignores it. He doesn't notice it. He overlooks our sin. But how can that be possible? You know the gospel answer. It is punished in Christ. And that's why the negative of justification is used by the psalmist. He imputes not our sin to us. It's as if he passes by. He overlooks, because it's dealt with in the Redeemer. And this is a very precious aspect of pardon. Do we not say to him, overlook our sin? The sin punished in Christ. Second, you have the source of pardon. He retaineth not his anger forever. In other words, his anger has been turned away. It's been turned away because the sin is punished. Because the sin is punished, so his anger is turned away. And that is what is meant by that very important word, propitiation. The turning away of God's wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. You know, when we shall sit around the table in due course and survey its simplicity, let us not miss the central point displayed before you. In that very simplicity of those elements, you have this extraordinary work being said before you. The anger of God has been turned from you, because the anger has been poured out upon a substitute. That's why Christ had to be both God and man. You can follow that up in your catechism. The wrath-appeasing sacrifice. He retaineth not his anger forever. In other words, God is angry with us. This idea that sometimes we come across, you know, of eternal justification, that coming to faith is simply realization of what has always been our established position. How horrible. God has been angry with us, and we must face that anger. What dealt with the anger of God? Substitute. And third, you have the motive of pardon. Because he delighteth in mercy. God delights in saving sinners. He delights in it. He delights in saving those who turn on to him. He delights in mercy. He delights in doing good to us when we ourselves don't deserve that good. Unworthy. That's the description of ourselves. Unworthy. But God delights. He delights in mercy. Let us then, as it were, reach out our hands and take hold of that promise, of that truth. He delights in mercy. You can rest your soul, your death, your eternity on the fact that God delights in mercy. So God is incomparable. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? There's how we think of God. So the children amongst us here, you know, you may not read Burkhoff's systematic theology. You may not ever read any systematic theology. But here is your theology. Here is what we are to understand of God. He pardons sinners. Secondly, in verse 19, the compassion of God. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Four times this verse states what God will do. He will turn. He will have. He will subdue. He will cast. And all these things are interrelated. There are things God does to and for the poor sinner. Someone might ask you, so what has God ever done for you? You will smile and say, I will tell you what God has done. This is what he's done. Let's take each clause in order then. One, he will turn again, which is translated elsewhere in our Bibles as restore and recover, and as sinners, don't we need that? Because the Bible tells us that sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities. You see how pointed it is? And all of us are included in the your. Your iniquities have separated between you and God. Your sins have hid his face from you. What does Isaiah say that Micah tells you? We cannot restore ourselves. We cannot restore ourselves to God's favor. So here then is a supernatural work. God has turned us. He has recovered us. He has restored us. And there is a word for that, isn't there? Reconciliation. Reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. He will turn again. He will restore us. He will recover us because sin has come between us. Second, he will have compassion. And this word is also variously translated in our Bible, sometimes as mercy, sometimes as love, at other times as here, compassion. So compassion is God showing pity, mercy to the sinner. And what is mercy? When God does not give you what you deserve. That is mercy, isn't it? What do we deserve? What doth every sin deserve? Deserves condemnation, eternal damnation. Mercy is compassion for those in need. Mercy deals with the results of sin in our lives. We might say this way, verse 18 relates to the guilt of sin, pardoned. Verse 19 relates to the result of sin, hence compassion. Sin has ruined. Sin has destroyed everything, corrupts and pollutes. So not only are we guilty, therefore we need pardon, we are polluted. We need cleansing. We need compassion. We need that mercy that deals with the consequences and results of sin. It's no accident that we read in Scripture of the pleasures of sin. If sin were not pleasurable, we would have nothing to do with it. It would be very easy to say no to sin. But it is precisely because of its pleasure, so we acquiesce, we quit and give in to sin. So Moses is, of course, that great example. Pleasures of sin in Egypt. Christ. He could indulge himself in Egypt with sin, or follow Christ and all that it costs. And he follows Christ. He will have compassion. Third, he will subdue our iniquities. So not only are we pardoned, not only are we restored and healed and forgiven, but God will continue to work in us so as to subdue our sin. That is why the life of the Christian is one long struggle. It's a sore fight to the end. There's no let up in all of this. When we were in sin before we were regenerated and converted, we were in bondage to sin. Now that we're being converted, regenerated and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, there's been a remarkable alteration. Instead of being under sin, slaves of sin, now we can subdue sin and bring sin into bondage and kill sin. And this warfare with sin is part of God's ongoing work in us. We are to fight and we are to deal with the members of our body. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. So the members of the body that are the inlets to sin, we are to wrestle with them and govern them so as to bring sin into subjection and then kill it off. He will subdue our iniquities. We don't do any of this in our own strength. We're simply working out what the Lord has worked in. With the Lord's help, we are fighting sin. Fourth clause, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So you will have noticed why we've been singing Psalm 103. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. We've just sung that, haven't we? As far as east is from the west. It's a strange geographical way of describing what God has done. And yet once you begin to think about it, how remarkable. In other words, God has dealt with the sin completely and entirely. And that, you see, is why in heaven we shall walk with Christ in white. Sin has been dealt with. It's an extraordinary hope, isn't it? An extraordinary promise that when our pilgrimage is over, the battle with sin has ceased. And in an instant, our souls are perfected. We enter into glory. And there we shall be with Christ. And so the body, as the Catechism reminds you, being united to Christ, doth rest in the grave until the resurrection, and in the resurrection, there is when, I suppose we might say, we shall see ourselves robed in white, walking with the Redeemer. The compassion of God. Who is a God like unto thee? Who has compassion like this? I know politicians mean well. Well, some of them do, some of the time. But they can't do any of these things. The church can do none of these things. No one can do any of this but God. Thirdly, the covenant of God. Verse 20. Why will God do all these things? We have no claims upon God. Well, three words are the spine of this text. Truth, mercy, and sworn. which thou hast sworn, is the underlying point. There is truth and there is mercy resting upon what has been sworn. The word sworn means to make an oath. So it is translated oath in Genesis 50:25. Joseph took an oath. He swore. What was this oath taken by God? A covenant. So what the text then tells you is that God will perform, he will give truth and mercy because of the covenant that God has taken. Truth and mercy are sworn. They are covenant words, covenant actions, covenant blessings. And that is how it is used in Luke 1, which I quoted a moment ago, in Luke 1, 72 and 3, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And what's the center of the covenant? Where shall truth and mercy be found? That which is promised in the covenant, they shall be found in Christ. So you have that worked out for you. So in Luke 1, you are told that God will perform the oath of the covenant he made with Abraham. Well, what did God promise Abraham? Well, according to Galatians 3:16, he promised him Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. He saith not, and to seeds. So you see the plural and the singular of a word, so important. Paul sees it as important, because it is. And who is the seed? And to thy seed which is Christ. God promised Abraham, by way of covenant, truth, and mercy in Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. What marks the people of God? Gladness. Jonathan Edwards once commented, you know, the reason why the unconverted think Christians are miserable kind of people. The reason is this. We don't laugh at what they laugh at. We don't find funny what they find funny. It's because we delight in something different. So the world thinks we're sour. What makes us glad? What makes us glad are the tidings from heaven. God promised Christ. What did Jacob speak of? Genesis 49:10, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In other words, Micah 7:20 is confirming the promise. Truth and mercy sworn in Christ. What were the fathers promised? Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What was promised to the patriarchs? Christ was promised. And so in Luke's Gospel, Luke says, that verse in Micah 7, verse 20, has come to pass. Christ, the promised mercy and truth, has come into the world. Well, let's finish with some points of application. Let me say, first of all, while you may have doubts about yourself, you can have no doubts about God. No doubts about God. Look at all these things said of God. And what is that climactic note? He delights in mercy. I say to you this evening, if God delights in mercy, don't spurn the truth, but seize it for yourself. He delights in mercy. And secondly, since God is incomparable in forgiving us our sins, let us lay hold upon that afresh. You see, all whom God forgives, pardons, are eternally pardoned. That's why the apostle says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And then he repeats the question. But in the second answer, he goes further and points you to Christ. How does God pardon? On the ground of what Jesus Christ has done. And he lays out four pillars, as it were. It's as if he says, that's the foundation upon which we shall stand before the world on the day of judgment. And so he throws out the challenge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You see, not one of those people deserve heaven. And every single one of them have sufficient sins to condemn them for all eternity. So why are they in heaven? Because of Christ. He died. He rose. He ascended. He intercedes. Nothing can be said or done to take us away from that. And thirdly, we should note in this section, pardon matches every aspect of sin. In other words, the pardon matches exactly the problem of sin. It doesn't just deal with two-thirds of it. It is entirely comprehensive. Is sin a debt? Pardon cancels the debt. Forgive us our debts. Is sin estrangement from God? Pardon reconciles us to God. Is sin an indictment? Pardon justifies. Is sin pollution? Pardon heals. In other words, no matter what angle you look at sin and say, well, look at this problem, pardon comes along and matches it exactly. Complete pardon for all our sins. And fourthly and finally, since God delights in mercy, we need never despair. We need never despair. Because, you know, he goes through each of these clauses. It's as if he anticipates someone saying, but how is this possible? How is it even possible? The pardon iniquity, the pass by, the transgressions of these people. To have his anger satisfied. How is this possible? And the answer comes back. Because he delighteth in mercy. In other words, God does it Because he delights in doing it. It's not that he pardons us because, well, we've earned one or two notches and stars. Or because we've got one modicum of decency. The answer will always be, God delights in mercy. That's the only answer there is. He delights in mercy. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.